Well, turn back to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 5, and verse 11. And I want to look down at the passage down to chapter 6 and verse 12, because there's an encouragement to us here to progress. Let's just recap briefly. We've seen how much superior Christ is to the angels, to Moses, to the Old Testament law, to the Sabbath days, to all of those things which were just pictures. And we're now getting to the crux of the matter, how much better he is as a priest. There are two orders of priesthood, only ever have been. There's the Old Testament one, that of the Levites, the tribe of Levi, the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of the Old Testament temple and sacrifices, and the priesthood of Melchizedek. The order according to Melchizedek. There is no other priesthood. As I've said, I can't say it too strongly, and yet I seem to fly in the face of everything that you see around us. This is probably one of the least ecumenical statements you will ever hear somebody say. There are no priests today. Anybody who pretends to be a priest is nothing other than an imposter who needs to read this book. There are no priests today. There were only ever the Old Testament ones who dressed up in their robes to picture that which is fulfilled in Christ. And we're going to see that in graphic detail in chapters 7 through 10. Everything that they were and did was talking about Christ and speaking of him. Because what we're dealing with is the picture that these Hebrews that were written to, Paul wrote to the Hebrews, these were Hebrew Jewish believers who had this affection to stick with their Old Testament types and pictures. And they were focused on the picture and were not moving on to the reality. The reality is this: there's one God, and it's appointed to man to die once, and then comes the judgment. And we must all stand before God, and it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And our God is a consuming fire. You must have a mediator. You know, I've just said there are no priests. You need a priest. Absolutely. I need a priest. I must have a priest. But there is one God and one mediator, one priest between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. Nobody else. No other man who dresses up in a robe can act, can stand between you and God. Not one of them. How dare they do it? Honestly, how dare they do it? I know good men in the past have been shaky on this point, but we have clear light here. We have clear light. There is no place for a modern priesthood except this, that Peter says that all believers are a royal priesthood, because everyone is taught of God and everyone has access to the Father, and we're all told to come boldly to the throne of grace. We have that access to him. There's much to say. There are many deep things. There's very strong meat coming, but very satisfying meat. Very, very satisfying meat. It's all about the heart of the sinner's reconciliation with God. Isn't that what's important to you? That certainly is to me. How can I be reconciled to God? How can I know that I am reconciled to God? What we're talking about is absolutely at the core of a sinner's reconciliation with God. It's the foundation of eternal security and peace. It's not academic theology I'm speaking here. I'm talking about that which in your loneliest moment enables you to sleep peacefully at night, knowing that if you're taken, you're straight into the everlasting arms in eternity. That's comforting. Oh, wow, that's comforting. You think of all things that you might have or you might lose or that are dear to you in this life, but that above all, that I can sleep peacefully. I know it is well with my soul. I know I'm in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is my infinite God and Saviour. See, this is what it's about. It's resting in that knowledge. It's not academic theology. But before we go on to see it in chapters 7 to 10, before we get into the detail of Christ's priesthood and how effectual it is and how necessary it is, there's a need for an alarm call. And that's what we've got in the verses before us. Do you count yourself a believer this morning? Do you count yourself as one who, by the grace of God, has an interest in Christ's person and work. Well, the message of this is, wake up. Take this seriously. Whatever else is going on in your life, however big those things are, wake up. Take this seriously. What we've got here are four things as I see it. We've got a rebuke for immaturity. Secondly, and I'm not taking it in the order that the passage goes, for obvious reasons. I like to end on good news so that you go away with a message of good news. But there's a rebuke for immaturity. There's a warning to the presumptuous. And it's one of the most severe, I don't know if you noticed it as Stephen was reading, there's one of the most severe warnings for presumptuous unbelief in anywhere in the scriptures here in this passage. Then thirdly, we've got a comfort to the faithful. And fourthly, an encouragement to progress. I want to look at these things then. First of all, a rebuke for immaturity. Look at verses 11 to 14 of chapter 5. Well, I'll read verse 10 because it links. Talking about Christ, who was called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Right? Different from the Aaronic priest, the order of Melchizedek. His is a priesthood which is according to the order of Melchizedek. And he says, we've got a lot to say about that, and they're quite difficult to get your head round, we would say in our day. Hard to be uttered. Why are they hard to be uttered? Seeing, he doesn't mince his words, does he? You're dull of hearing. You're dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and to become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Your babies, he's saying to them. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. This was written to Hebrews, Jewish Christians, Hebrew Christians. Perhaps some of them had been there on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached in Jerusalem. You know, when 3,000 were converted. Perhaps some of them had been there. We don't know. I would say there's a good chance that they were. That was 30 years before this was written. Had they progressed? What sort of spiritual food, spiritual nutrition were they taking? What sort were they able to take? You see, babies thrive on milk. Babies thrive on milk. Peter says in his epistle, 1 Peter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Yes, babies desire milk. Babies thrive on milk. But babies don't stay on milk because as they grow, they progress to solids. And then from solids, they progress to strong meat. You probably have a meal at some stage today. What are you going to sit down to? I imagine, I'm not making an issue about vegetarianism or anything to do with that, so let's not go there. But let's say, for example, you're going to sit down to a roast dinner or a steak or a lamb chop or something like that. You're going to sit down to something that's got some protein in it. You're not going to sit down to a bottle of milk, are you? And just sit there sucking on a bottle of milk. Because you've grown up. You're no longer babies physically. You grow up, you eat food which is appropriate to your stage of development. He says to these ones here, you're still babies. Look, verse 13, he is a babe. You're still using milk. I can't give you strong meat. I've got a lot to say about Christ and the order of Melchizedek, which is so fundamental for the good of your souls. You need to know these things, that you might enter into the good of that which Christ has done for you, that you might rejoice in it, that you might sleep peacefully because you know these things. But he says, I can't give you it because you can't digest meat. You've been in this race 30 years and you're still sucking on your bottles of milk. You're not eating your steaks of doctrine. That's what he's saying to them. He's saying that they need to go on to maturity. He said they're still needing milk years after they came to know the faith. See, the objective is to go on to maturity. Peter, at the last verse of Peter's second epistle, chapter 3, verse 18, he exhorts those who are reading to grow in grace and the knowledge of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grow. He exhorts them to grow. Don't stay still. It's important that you grow. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul writes this, that we henceforth, he's talking about coming to full maturity, that God has given ministry gifts to the church, teaching gifts, that the people of God, that Christians, that believers might grow, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. What he says is that you need that which will anchor you in a storm. Look at verse 19 of chapter 6. He's talking about the hope of the gospel, and he says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. And I imagine the words and the tune of the hymn, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure as the billows roll. These truths are an anchor for the soul, so that we be not tossed about like children on milk, to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. But be strong, be mature, be confident in the things that we know. This is what he's talking about. That anchor, that truth is found in Christ. It's found in knowing him and him alone, and resting and rejoicing in gospel truth, which is him. He is gospel truth. It's not just about him, he is gospel truth. It's growing out of the Levitical priesthood pictures into Melchizedek priesthood reality. Growing out of pictures into reality. But he says to them, but you can't take it yet. You can't take it, you can't digest it. If I give you this, he's saying to them, it will be like giving a steak to a baby. Is a baby going to be able to, he hasn't even got the teeth to eat the steak. He hasn't got the digestive system to digest the steak. What has led them to this state of immaturity? Possibly 30 years on, in the case of some of them. Here are some things that can keep you bound in this state of immaturity, spiritually, and unable to move on to strong meat. First of all, I think in their case, clearly, an attachment to Old Testament types and traditions. That's what was wrong. That's why he was writing this letter to them. They were still attached to those Old Testament types. You know, it was such a problem in the early church. Judaizers, those that said, well, the Christian faith is a good thing, but you know, you can't throw out the Old Testament stuff as well. We've got to keep all of those Old Testament traditions and pictures and types and priesthoods and we've got to keep all of that. You know, belief in Christ is good, but you must add all of these other things. And you know what Paul said about that? If anyone comes and preaches any other gospel to you than that which he had preached, let him be accursed. And he says, did you not hear that properly? I'll say it again. And he repeats exactly the same thing. It's so important not to add anything to the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it in our day? There are so many who are bound up in legalism. Oh yes, we don't have animal sacrifices in a temple. But they try to reinstate a legalistic form of religion, a law-based form of religion. And it doesn't lead to maturity and strength. It leads to immaturity. It leads to people who genuinely don't know what their true standing is in grace, in eternity, where they stand in relation to judgment. They don't know. They're immature. You think about it. Am I making an extreme point? I could take you to many, many churches that have a name for being good and solid, but they're bound up in legalism, and the majority of people in those situations quite honestly have no confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know where they stand. They look constantly to themselves. They're either filled with hypocritical pride at how good they're becoming, or they're filled with utter and complete despair that they constantly fall into sin. And they have no confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Immaturity. Legalism leads to immaturity. There's just plain laziness too. Just plain laziness leads to not progressing. Constant submission to lazy flesh. You know, the expression, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is lazy. The flesh is unable. You know, far more concerned with doing secular exercise than spiritual exercise. We're coming up to the Olympics next year, and I imagine anybody that has any aspirations to take part and possibly even win a medal and perhaps even win a gold medal, you know, there's no complacency about it. There's no laziness about it. There's an utter and complete determined commitment to do it. And rather than people driving them to do it, if they've got that in mind, I'm going to be the first through that tape, you know, people will be saying to them, don't overdo it. Oh, no, calm down. No, they're going to be there. They'll be up at 5 a.m. They'll be training. They'll be doing everything necessary. I'm not saying that we need to be getting up in the middle of the night and reading the scriptures, but you know what I mean. We're so prone to follow the things of secular, physical exercise and neglect spiritual exercise. Irreverence for the word is another thing that leads to immaturity. Immature Christians have a very poor view of the word of God, the word which is Christ. They don't take it seriously. You know, this is why, even though we're in these domestic situations for our worship for the time being, yet as much as possible we try and take it seriously. We try and come at it seriously. We do it properly. We have the established elements of the true worship of the Church of God, the reading of His Word, public praying, the singing of His praise, and the proclamation of the gospel of His grace. And we come to it seriously. We come to it as if the eyes of the world are upon us. We know that the ears of significant numbers are on us when this goes on Free Grace Radio. But we take it seriously. But not taking it seriously leads to immaturity. Leads to taking it lightly and as a casual thing. Not investing effort in the spiritual exercise and the use of our time leads to immaturity. Perhaps they've done some of that. It's a danger that we can fall into. There are things all around us to distract us as well from growing in grace and the knowledge of our God and Saviour. The deceitfulness of riches. Oh, it's all around us, isn't it? The deceitfulness of riches. Covetousness. Covetousness. Oh, I must have, I must have, I must have. Love of the world. The things of the world. Care. It's not wrong to have things. The saints of God have been blessed with great material blessing from God, but read the article that I put in of Paul Mahan's in the bulletin this week about how much we have. Read that in your own time. The cares and stresses of life as well. I know some of us are in very busy situations, but all of these things can lead us to neglect the true good spiritual exercise, which is good for growth in grace. And neglect of it is what leads to immaturity. But then perhaps some of them have not progressed because they were never true believers. They were false believers. So I want to move on quickly to look at a warning to the presumptuous. Look at verses 4 to 8 of chapter 6. He says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain, and we'll come to that shortly. There's much contention over these verses. There's much contention, because some say, look, it proves that those who have believed Christ can then be lost. It proves that those who were enlightened with the gospel, they tasted the heavenly gift, they partook of the Holy Ghost, they tasted the word of God. They sound like believers, don't they? And then they're lost. If they shall fall away, they can't be renewed again to repentance. And oh, it casts such fear and such doubt in people's minds. Much contention over the possibility of believers ending up lost. But the fact is that these who are being described here were never true believers, because true believers cannot be lost. These were not progressing because they were never real, these particular ones. These were just religious professors. Look at the description of them in verse 4. They were once enlightened. Do you know, it's possible to be enlightened, but to be completely outside of the grace of God. You can have some head knowledge. Lots of people have head knowledge, but no heart experience. It's a heart experience of the gospel of grace. It's knowing the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that he's wrought as your personal experience. These were enlightened. Oh, that seems like a logical system. Oh, that seems... Yes, I can see how all that fits together now. Hey, do you know, this is quite intellectually stimulating. It can be quite intellectually stimulating. without being a heart experience that is real. They had, it said, tasted the heavenly gift. Tasted it. Dipped their tongue in it. You know, like when the chef just tastes, is that the right flavour? But he doesn't sit down and eat the meal. They hadn't imbibed it. They hadn't taken it within them. They tasted a sweetness on their tongue, but they hadn't digested it. I imagine Judas was like that. He walked with our Lord Jesus Christ. He heard his words. No doubt he'd had a certain head knowledge enlightenment. He wouldn't have stayed as long as he did if he hadn't had that head knowledge enlightenment. He'd tasted the heavenly gift, but not imbibed it. He'd heard the words come from his lips. Partakers of the Holy Ghost. It says there too, partakers of the Holy Ghost. Think back to the Israelites wandering in the wilderness with all of the signs that were all around them. The pillar of cloud, the fire by night, the manna that came down, the quails, all of these signs, the water from the rock. They were all partakers of those things. They all ate the manna. As we read in John chapter 6, they all ate the manna. But they didn't, in that sense, partook of the Holy Ghost. But they weren't real believers. And they fell and perished in the wilderness. Why did they fall and perish in the wilderness? We saw it a couple of weeks ago. Because of unbelief. They couldn't enter in because of unbelief. No, they partook of the Holy Ghost only to that extent. They didn't apprehend Christ in any of those signs. The true believer apprehends Christ and knows that your security and your spiritual food and your eternal state is in him. They'd said, they'd, as it says in verse 5, tasted the good word of God. It's possible to taste the good word of God and yet be outside of Christ, just as Balaam was. That Old Testament false prophet back in Numbers around chapter 21, 22, 23. Balaam, who was sent by Balak to curse the Israelites, and he couldn't. He was sent for reward, for bribery, to go and curse them. And he couldn't. He said he couldn't do that which God wouldn't let him do. God wouldn't let him curse them. Every time he opened his mouth to try to curse them, to get his reward, words of grace came out of his mouth. Looking for iniquity in Israel and not finding it. He even said, Balaam, who was lost, who was a false prophet, Balaam, Numbers 23, verse 10, said, "Oh, that I might die the death of the righteous." Sounds to me like he'd tasted of the good word to that extent, but yet he was lost. No heart experience, no apprehension of Christ in it. And it says, those who are like that, never truly in Christ, but showing some signs of association with the things of Christ, if they shall fall away, if they shall walk out on the truth, if they shall neglect the worship of God and the service of God and commitment, if they shall treat the gospel if it never was true, that's not the same as backsliding. All believers have periods of backsliding. Think of David, King David, who was a man after God's own heart, who knew the Lord, who had such an abundant measure of the Spirit of God. And yet, think of the sin into which he fell. Atrocious sin. That's not a license to sin. But it does say this. It's possible to be thoroughly rooted in Christ, and yet because of the weakness of the flesh, to backslide and sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, repentance, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. No, we're not talking about backsliding or a lapse into sin, but we are talking about apostasy. We are talking about treating the truth of God as if it was a lie and walking out on it. We are talking about sinning against the Holy Ghost, that sin which is unforgivable, that sin of denying the revelation of God by his Holy Spirit. True disciples, like those round the table at the Last Supper, when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me." And do you know what they all said? They didn't all say, "We bet it's Judas." No, they all said this. "Is it I, Lord?" Is it shock? "Is it I, Lord?" They didn't know. Judas was such a good fake that none of them knew that it was him. They all were saying, "Is it I? Is it I that will betray you?" This is what true disciples say. "Oh, keep me from that, Lord. Keep me from that. I know my flesh is weak. If you do not keep me, then I cannot keep myself, is what the true believer says. Oh, there's a warning there. In amongst this, you're babes, but you're true, but you should be progressing. There's a warning, but some perhaps of you, that you be not presumptuous, that some perhaps of you never ever truly knew Christ. You had lots of little external signs of enlightenment and tasting of heavenly gift and partaking of the Holy Ghost, but you were never really true. No, so that you don't despair, so that they didn't despair, there's comfort to the faithful. Look at verse 7. Comfort to the faithful. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. You see, the same word of the gospel of grace, the same truth of God comes down on all. And to some it bears fruit, like the seed that lands on the good ground in the parable of the sower. But to others the thorns come up and choke it, and it's rejected. It's nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But brethren, but beloved, he says, verse 9, beloved, we're persuaded better things of you. You may be immature. You may still be on milk when you ought to be eating strong meat. But he says, beloved, we're persuaded better things of you. Better things. True believers are beloved. True believers are beloved. That verse that I often quote, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. You shouldn't really need to turn to it, and neither should I. But it says, but we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Brethren, true believers are beloved of the Lord. How does he know? Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. These are the marks. The Spirit sets you apart and you believe the truth. You don't just find it superficially interesting. You imbibe it. You take it into you. We're bound to give thanks to God for you because you're beloved of the Lord. But beloved, we're persuaded better things of you. What things? Things that accompany salvation. Oh, they may be babes. They may still be on milk, but they've got things that accompany salvation. Yes, they're childish in their faith. Yes, there's some strong meat to come which they need to take on board to enter into the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're still true believers. There are things that accompany salvation. Things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak, though he has just spoken harshly to them. There are marks about them. For God, verse 10, is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which ye have showed towards his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. This is not salvation by works, but it is what James talks about. True faith is faith that works. Sham faith doesn't work. It doesn't produce any fruit, but true faith does. True faith works. God's not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which ye have showed towards his name. A devotion to the name of God, to the gospel of his grace, to the honour of his gospel, to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only honour towards God and reverence towards God, but ministry to one another. The true saints of God love one another and do things for one another and are self-sacrificing to one another and minister to one another's needs. And verse 11, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. You see, how do I know that I'm not amongst those who are going to fall away and not be able to be renewed again because it would bring our Lord Jesus Christ to an open shame? How do I know I'm not among them? Give diligence. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. You know, it's like the situation at the end of Joshua. You know, choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. God helping me. It's all of him. It's all of his grace. I can do nothing without him. If I think I can do anything without him, then I'm totally mistaken. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Give diligence. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Now let's go on to maturity. Here's an encouragement to progress. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Therefore, he says, there's this truth of Melchizedek and Christ's priesthood coming, which is not academic theology. It's absolutely foundational. It's at the heart of where you need to be, growing as a mature believer in Christ. But you're still immature. You're still in these basic principles. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. This again is another passage that has been widely misunderstood and misapplied. What he's saying is this. Let's move on to these Hebrews. He's saying, let's move on from where you are as Hebrew believers. I like the way Robert Hawker put it, commenting on this. He said that this is an encouragement to be more earnest, to be satisfied with the substance, the reality, than being amused by the shadow, the picture. Let's move on so that we're more earnest to be satisfied with the substance, the reality, than being amused by the shadow. They were still amused by the Old Testament shadows, as are so many in our day. He says, let's move on, that we might be satisfied with the substance, the reality, which is Christ. As Hebrews, they were stuck with mere pictures of the gospel, graphic pictures of the gospel, but pictures no less, and hadn't moved on to the fullness of the knowledge of the doctrine of Christ, the principles of the doctrine of Christ, the gospel of Christ. We need to progress to the full revelation. Look, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. He's not saying that the concepts of substitutionary atonement, of Christ bearing the sins of his people, of trusting Christ for salvation, he's not saying that those are immature things that you don't need to preach anymore. You know, there are those who think, well, that's the gospel, I'm preaching to the converted. In many a church up and down this country that calls itself reformed, you'll go, you won't hear Christ preached. Why? Because they say, well, everybody knows that. They all know the basics of the gospel, so they want to teach them stronger meat, so they'll teach them some obscure point of doctrine or some obscure aspect of the law, because they say they've moved on, they've left those principles behind, and they've graduated to other things that are better for people and stronger meat. Not in the slightest. These are found, the doctrines of Christ, the principles of the doctrine of Christ, are the foundations. You don't tear the foundations away and then build a different building. You build truth upon those foundations. So Hawker said, be more satisfied with the substance, the reality, than being amused by the shadow. They were stuck in the pictures. They needed to move on. They needed to progress to the full revelation, the perfection. This word perfection here, let us go on unto perfection. I don't think it means perfection in this flesh in terms of sinlessness. What I think it does mean is the word of God, the full, perfect revelation of the gospel of his grace. Why do I say that? You read 1 Corinthians 13, talking about the charismatic gifts of tongues and prophecy. And he says, all of these are going to go away. They're all going to fade away in the New Testament age and pass away into oblivion, as they have done. And as you know, I'm absolutely 100% persuaded that anybody that claims charismatic gifts in these days is utterly deluded. It's a complete side waste of time, distraction. It's got nothing to do with the truth of the gospel of grace, because they finished. They were just gifts of authentication for a particular period, until what? When that which is perfect has come, it says there in 1 Corinthians. What's the thing which is perfect? The completed scriptures. How do I know that? Well, James talks about the perfect word of God, the perfect thing, the completed scripture. That's the same word that's used. The same word, the perfect, completed word of Scripture. And what is it? It's the fullness of the truth of Christ. That's what it is. Let's go on to the fullness of the truth of Christ. Let's go on to imbibe and take it into our being, the fullness of the truth of Christ. It could imply progression from the Old Testament principles of belief, which these Hebrews, as believers, no doubt did. For example, repentance, as in John's baptism, was a repentance. And do you remember Paul rebaptized some believers in Acts chapter 19? What baptism have you been in? Oh, the baptism of John, which was just a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism of Old Testament repentance. Belief in God, just a fundamental thing, the way that, that Judaism believes in one God. Baptisms, as in Old Testament ceremonial washings, perhaps. Laying on of hands, as perhaps pictured in the animal sacrifices. You know, with the scapegoat, the priest would lay his hand on the head of the sacrifice. And you see how I mean it's tied up with pictures. Resurrection as a distinctly Jewish belief compared with the other religions of the world. Judgment, etc. But what about us today? Those things perhaps don't apply quite so much to us today, those Old Testament pictures. No, he's not saying we need to graduate away from the gospel foundations, but to build solid truth on those foundations, to progress from fascination with the head knowledge of Christ's doctrine to heart experience of Christ himself. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 talks about his desire, his objective, is that he might know him, know Christ. You know, I remember years ago for the first time hearing Henry Mahan make a very, very effective point on the distinction between knowing about him and knowing him. You know, you can know about lots of people that you don't know. You can know about lots of celebrities that you're never going to meet in this life, that you're never, ever going to get to know. This is knowing him. This is moving on from pictures to the reality, which is Christ, as he's going to show us how Christ fulfills every picture perfectly. But the reality for his people today, taught of God, everyone individually taught of God, is this knowing Christ and being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Jesus Christ. Knowing him, not just about him. This is the maturity we need to go on to. Not head knowledge so that I can sit a theological exam and come out with a diploma at the end of it. Not in the slightest. But that I might know him. I might know him. I've mentioned this one before. You know the old story that we'd had in a bulletin a few years ago of Happy Jack, the old man who knew next to nothing. And he became a believer because he heard people witnessing. And he trusted Christ. And they took him before the church board of elders to see whether he was fit to be a member of the church. Well, tell me about this aspect of your life and your sanctification. And tell me about this aspect of doctrine. And what do you think on this point? And you know what Jack's answer was every single time? I only know this. I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all. But Jesus Christ, he's my all in all. That's the knowledge I'm talking about. That knowledge. That knowledge. Jesus Christ, he is my all in all. Paul writes to the Galatians, chapter 4, verse 19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Christ formed in you. So that we might have, as John says in his epistle, fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Full maturity in Christian doctrine is knowing Christ. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2 said that he was determined to know nothing else amongst them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I don't want to debate points of doctrine. I just want to say this, Jesus Christ and him crucified. What do I mean? His glorious person, his triumphant work of particular redemption, my union with him and my interest in what he's done. My justification in him, my righteousness from him, righteousness that is imputed to me, a righteous nature that is imparted to me by his Spirit, his payment of my sin debt, his removal of my sins as far as the east is from the west, my strong confidence because of his salvation, my hope that he's given me of glory. You see, nothing is more motivating in the Christian life than sight fixed on these real things and heart experience of these real things. So let's not keep wallowing in pictures. Real strength and real comfort is not found there. Let's progress from there to to see what Paul elsewhere calls, Ephesians 3:8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches that are in Christ. In chapters 7 to 10, we're going to see how he fulfills all the Old Testament pictures. How he is your perfect high priest. He's every high priest you could ever want. There is no other one that you ever need. You don't need to look anywhere. You don't need to listen to anybody who points you anywhere else. He is all, Christ alone. But, verse 3, and this we will do, if God permit. This we will do, if God permit. We need God's enabling to do it. We need the enabling of his Spirit to take of the things of Christ and to reveal them to us. Amen.